again to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. And I'm going to read a passage for us, a lengthy one this morning, from verse 18 to verse 30, and to sort of set the background for this story. And I just hope that this morning you will enter into this story with me, that you'll think with me and really zoom into this passage and what's going on here as we're approaching the last few hours of our Lord's life. Beginning in verse number 18, I do not speak to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said thus, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you, that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He leaned back thus on Jesus' bosom and said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, this is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Lord, help us today as we look at the unmasking of this traitor, this betrayer. As we enter into this story, Lord, help us to understand what John, our resident theologian, has written for us to take home, to think about, to ponder, as we glean from this event things that we need to see. Help us. May the Spirit of God open our eyes and let us see today wonderful things. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, we concluded the section in chapter 13 of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Jesus told them in verse 15, he said, do as I have done unto you. I made the little point to you that he didn't say, do what I have done. If he had said that, then we would for sure take foot washing as an ordinance in the church. Some churches do this, but we take it metaphorically as a picture of servanthood, that we would be willing to humble ourselves and serve each other. Something that you might need to think about, that we might need to think about, just in case we have got it wrong, because some churches, Grace Brethren, for instance, which is a very good church, very good denomination, they feel like that is an ordinance for the church, and they practice it, and those who practice it say it's a humbling and spiritual experience. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 10, one of the qualifications to be on the list, that is the list in the early church of widows needing support from the church body. They were called widows indeed. One of the qualifications in that list is that they had washed the saints' feet. So there we have an example of what the early church thought about it. Once again, our comment about that and our response to that is some things are cultural that don't get passed over from generation to generation. For instance, Dan tells us, he didn't tell us today, but a lot of Sundays he'll tell us, greet one another with a holy kiss. Well, everybody kind of laughs, but that's in the Bible, and it's actually a command to the church. But it's cultural. It's a cultural thing, and we greet one another, and we fulfill the spirit of the law, though we don't fulfill the exact way the early church did it. Same thing is true with the head covering and other issues like that that we view as cultural. Then he says in verse 18, and this is where we began this morning, and this is an interesting statement. He says to the disciples, he says, I do not speak to all of you. He's there, they're in the upper room, just he and his disciples. I do not speak with all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. The verb chosen is in the middle voice. So it could be translated this way. I know the ones I have chosen for myself. This explains why when people ask, and people ask this question sometimes, didn't Jesus also choose Judas? And the answer is yes. Jesus said, I have chosen all of you, and one of you is a devil. He said that a year earlier here. But Jesus chose the 11 for himself. He chose Judas to fulfill Scripture and to fulfill the sovereign plan of God. There is a difference in understanding that. So here we have Christ fulfilling God's sovereign plan. He has chosen someone that became a traitor. God didn't make him a traitor. God doesn't force people to do things. But in reality, Luke records a very interesting statement that I want to bring to you. And that is in chapter 6 and verse 16, that Judas, when he was chosen, was not a traitor. He became a traitor. Luke brings that out. And that's a detail for us to ponder as we look at the period of Judas's life and how he changed. Now, we are told from the scripture writers that from the beginning, Judas was a thief. We know that he came in to the disciples, into the group, and he wasn't right. He was a duplicitous man, a treacherous man, but yet the progression of his sin, as sin so does, it grew and grew and it grew. Well, Jesus quotes a psalm, Psalm 41 and verse 9, in this passage. He says, I know the ones whom I have chosen for myself, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, this is a likely reference to Ahithophel, who was a trusted counselor of David. He was the grandfather of Bathsheba. He was the power behind Absalom's rebellion. And here this is a probable reference to Ahithophel. It's exactly what we see happening from that psalm. If you'll go with me to Psalm 55, there's another reference that is, when you read it, you'll see just how close it is to our story this morning and what Jesus is saying. Psalm chapter 55 and verse 12. Listen to these words. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together walked in the house of God in the throng. So again, the psalmist includes illustrations of this traitor, this betrayer. And he's unmasking him here. And these scripture, John, 60 years later, is unmasking him here in the text for us. Now, they mention in this verse an interesting phrase. It says, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel. Now, as I told you a couple of sermons back, in other cultures, in Asian cultures, African cultures, a lot of places, Arab culture, it's a lack of disrespect to show the bottom of your shoe. Now, for us, we even have a little idiom. I'll just kick up your your shoes, your feet. Put your feet up on the table and relax. And for us, that's kind of a common thing we do. Not there. Very disrespectful to show the bottom of your shoe. To kick up the heel is another idea. It's related to it. It probably comes from the fact of a horse lifting his hoof and getting ready to kick. I don't know if any of you, I know some of you horse people, you're wise to that. And you know when that horse is ticked off and he's lifting the hoof and he's getting ready to let somebody have it. That's kind of the idea here as he's describing what's happening with this traitor. In our vernacular, it would be something like this. He kicked me when I was down. And that's the situation that's describing here. Now, interestingly, from this verse 18, Jesus in verse 19 and 20 gives somewhat of an explanation that's hard to understand. He says, from now on, and he's speaking to the disciples, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. You'll notice in your English text, the word he is in italics. Of course, that means it's not in the Greek text. The expression ego eimi, I am, John uses it repeatedly, taking us back to the name of God given to Moses. When Moses says, who do I tell Pharaoh? Who do I tell him sent me? And God said, I am. That expression I am goes through the New Testament, though that expression ego eimi is not always something related to deity. Here in John's Gospel, it would appear that once again, he's reminding us of that fact. But Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. I think what this connecting idea is, though it's a struggle, maybe the disciples would think that because of Judas, and later when they would find out that he all along was a betrayer, that he was a traitor, that he was a thief, maybe they would begin to doubt the validity of their message, that they would be judged as a group of disciples that were untrue, or that people couldn't trust their message. So Jesus is just undergirding that here, saying, listen, guys, I've given you the message. You deliver that message, and that message stands on its own. He who receives that message, though the messenger is imperfect, has received me. And you witness that every single Lord's Day, because I stand up here and I declare the Word of God to you as an imperfect vessel, a cracked pot, a person that has many, many flaws. And I try to declare to you, thus saith the Lord God. And that's what really matters. The life of the man, yes, it matters. But what matters more is the message, not the messenger. Today, we put too much emphasis on the messenger. We put too much emphasis on show and on platforming and all of the stuff that goes along with that. And we fail to see the real message of the Holy Scripture. That's why when a preacher stands up and he has other things to say other than the Word of God, it just doesn't fit. It shouldn't be there. So now we look at verse 21. And the drama begins. R.C. Sproul, one of my favorite Bible teachers, he tells his theology students this. He said, I want to teach you how to take a passage of Scripture and look at the grammar and see what the writer is saying in his own language in his own day. I want to teach you how to look at the context. And I want you to not pull a verse out of its position in the story or in the Bible. And I want you to see the history, the grammar, the context. I want you to do word studies. And I want you to go as deep as what you can. But he says to his students, don't forget to look for the drama. Try to get into the skin of the actors, of the characters, of the writer. Try to get in their mind and understand what they are writing. That's what I want you to do with me today as we look at how this drama unfolds. Verse 21 says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled. Jesus, see him, imagine him in the upper room there with his disciples. He has washed their feet. They're sharing in this meal together. And Jesus is gripped with trouble. It's the same word that's used to describe him at the gravesite, the tomb of Lazarus. When he saw the death, he saw the brokenheartedness of the people. And the scripture says he burst into tears. Jesus is troubled here. He is troubled in spirit. And the reason why he's so troubled, you felt it before. Some of you have had to go to someone else and bear news that you didn't want to bear. Perhaps you're an employer and you had to go to one of your favorite employees, perhaps, or someone you really liked, and you had to let them go. That's got to be tough. That's a troubling thing. Perhaps you had to go and give the bad news to someone. We have physicians here, and we do have. You've had to do this. And it's hard to do. This is what Jesus is feeling, because the reason why he is troubled is because of what he's going to have to tell his disciples. Listen to what he says. He became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. Now we've not only got Jesus being troubled in spirit, now we've got the disciples troubled in spirit. And we know this because look at their response. The disciples began looking at one another. That's an imperfect tense. It means that they were looking back and forth. They were studying each other's faces. Is it you? Is it her? Is it him? Who's the betrayer? And the disciples were looking to each other. And the scripture says here that as they were looking, they found themselves at a loss. That word is a word that means to be perplexed, to not be able to figure it out. It's what Felix felt in Acts 25, when after hearing Paul's testimony, he just didn't get why Paul needed to be put in prison or he needed to be punished. He was perplexed. Literally, he was at a loss for words. When you compare Matthew, Mark, and Luke on this account, Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22, the response of the disciples was this: is it I? And in the grammar of that question, it expects a negative answer. So you could translate it, it's not me, is it? No, it's not me. It couldn't be me, could it? No. There's no way it could be me. And so they were looking back and forth at each other, trying to sort this out. Can you imagine Matthew, who was a tax collector, who didn't quite trust Simon, and looking over at Simon and going, Simon. It's our expression of Newman today. It's exactly what it is. A mistrust, a lack of trust, a situation where the disciples, they don't understand it. And they don't look to just one person, but think about it. These guys, I told you last Sunday, they had been arguing this very night about who was the greatest. They did this before. They did this all along. It's almost like if Jesus was a little far away from them, they would, get into that mess. Well, here we have this reaction, this troubling self-distrust, except for Judas. He was the only one in the group who knew the truth, wasn't he? He was the only one. And yet, the gospel writer tells us that he also said to Jesus, it's not me, is it? And Jesus responded back to him and said, you've said it yourself. And that's when the point that John leaves out, the other gospel writers include. But I just want you to see the trouble. Now let's look from verses 23 to 26 at the traitor exposed. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. That would be John. John never identifies himself by name in his gospel, but each and every time he refers to himself in the third person, and he's oftentimes called the one that Jesus loved. Actually, the tense of the verb is that he is loving, that Jesus is loving. So he was a guy that Jesus really pulled to him. He was probably the youngest of his disciples. So he was next to Jesus, on his right. Simon gestured to him, and he said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. Jesus has just said, one of you will betray me. Tell us." Simon wants to know. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Here we have four people involved in this picture. We've got John and Peter and Jesus and Judas. We look at John and we see that he's reclining. Now, Leonardo da Vinci has a painting hung in my land that is not accurate. And some of you have it in your house, a copy of it. They weren't seated at a table, beloved. They're reclining. Karen MacArthur left, or she would validate this. She's an art historian and an art professor. I don't know how he could get it that far wrong. It was customary to have meals at a table just like us, but on special occasions like a Passover, like a feast day, like a holy day, there would be reclining around a table. Probably not from end to end. You probably didn't have a rectangular table with all 12. I get the picture here that Peter was right across the table. He was either right across the table or he was down the line because he couldn't hear. And he nodded to John. Find out who he's talking about. So we have this picture of this reclining, having this meal, and Peter gestured, which means he couldn't have been next to Jesus. And then we have Jesus who says here, "It's the one to whom I give the sop." So Jesus is going to present something to Judas, which is a very honoring thing to do. Not only is Judas, I believe, on Jesus' left, and this is totally my opinion, if I was drawing the painting, I would put John on Jesus' right and Judas on Jesus' left. When you think about the thieves on the cross, it's kind of the same kind of a picture, actually. Here's something that's very interesting. This sop, and I got to just tell you this. This is hilarious. I thought it was funny. You may not. But I've been on this diet. And I've just been hungry. That's what you do when you're on a diet. And about Wednesday of this week, about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I was really studying this passage. I want to know what this sop is. So I started reading and researching and digging. And I read one old writing and said it could have been the au jus from the roasted lamb. And it started my mind. And another said, no, it wasn't that. It was the bread, the unleavened bread dipped into the dates and raisin and nut mixture that was used for the Passover meal. And I'm thinking, I had to close my Bible. And I got up and I walked to the bank to try and get away from this. It made me so hungry. But the point of this that he's doing today for us, it would be like raising a toast to someone, pointing someone out as a place of honor. Jesus takes that piece of unleavened bread. He makes somewhat of like a little falafel out of it. He dips whatever he dips and he hands it to Judas first. A very position of respect and honor. Judas, I believe, is on Jesus' left, which is a reverse of what you might be thinking. You think, well, isn't it on the right that the person is honored? But actually, in this setting, it's on the left. You've heard the expression, "I got your back." Well, the person on your back is the person on the position of honor. So here we have Judas. He's receiving this customary honor from giving this little bit. And by the way, even this little word morsel, it means little bit. When I was in Africa, the Kabi, some of you remember Kabi, he was going to take us to a restaurant. And he asked us, he said, "Would you all like to bite something?" And I thought, that's kind of a strange way to say that. And I understood what he meant, and I did. I wanted to bite a hamburger real bad. But we get to the restaurant, I opened the menu, and on the left side, where we would find our appetizers, there were bitings. Bitings. So I'd like to have that little biting right there. And but this little morsel, this little bit that Jesus gave, was it was that picture, that honor in recognition. Everybody look. Judas is getting the very first from Jesus. And then this position of being on Jesus' left, if that's indeed what he was. The next picture, what we see is the traitor expelled. And we see three pictures here. We see the picture of Judas and the disciples. We see the picture of Judas and the devil. We see the picture of Judas and the darkness. Look at verse 26. Jesus answered then, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it. He gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Notice here, first of all, Judas and the devil. I want you to notice very carefully that the devil entered Judas after he took the morsel. I think that's very significant. I believe, as many other scholars, writers that I've read all week believe, this was Judas's last chance. Satan, up to this point, had not possessed him. If you will notice, in the beginning of this chapter, it says in verse 2, "During the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." The devil put it into his heart in verse 2. Jesus extends one last friendship courtesy, one last expression of love and compassion and mercy to this treacherous man, perhaps as an attempt to give him that opportunity to repent. You know, don't you, that the Scripture teaches us that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. When God does something like this, it should humble us and call us. But here, from Judas's life, and from as we see, he's tail spinning out of control. And not only does Satan have an evil intention here to put into his heart, but now he possesses him. He is called the only time in John's gospel here by his name, the devil, Diabolos. The kindness and goodness of God should lead us to repent, should humble us. Well, after receiving this honored position, the honored sop, his heart should have just been broken. Listen to these words from F.F. Bruce. "Jesus' action in singling Judas out for a mark of special favor may have been intended as a final appeal to him to abandon his treacherous plan and play the part of a true disciple. Up to that point, the die had not been irrevocably cast. If Judas wavered for a second, it was only to steel himself to carry out his fatal resolution, become the willing instrument of Satan, whereas he might have been the free follower and messenger of his master. Satan could not have entered into him had he not granted him admission. Had he been willing to say no to the adversary, all of his master's intercessory power was available to him there and then to strengthen him. But when a disciple's will turns traitor, when the spiritual aid of Christ is refused, that person's condition is desperate indeed. Another scholar writes these words, God ratifies human decisions. He seconds the motion. He announces, sold to the highest bidder. So then, when this happens, the next words from our Lord, what you do, do it quickly. God is so slow. Think about it. He's slow to anger. He's slow to wrath. God is long-suffering and patient and merciful and kind. How many chances has He given you? I'll tell you, I lost count a long time ago. He's merciful. He's long-suffering. On the other hand, Satan is quick at everything he does. He gets you quick. He reels you in quick. He snags you quick. Everything is quick. Oh, don't think about it. Just do it. Just jump right in. Nobody will know. Just do this thing quick. It's this weekend. And he pushes and pushes and he got his man here. Do it quickly. Well, the last verses talk about Judas and the disciples. And I find this to be so fascinating. Now, no one of those reclining in verse 28 knew for what purpose he had done this. You see, they didn't hear. They didn't know. I'm assuming John knew. But some of them were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. Which all during the feast times, it was very customary to take monies and find people out in the temple square, in the court of the Gentiles, and give money to those in need. Very, very customary. So the disciples could have thought, I mean, I don't think they thought that he was going to get stuff for the feast. I think they had all that taken care of. But I thought they just understood that this man would go out, and Jesus had always done this, go give some money to the poor. I saw a person outside this afternoon. If they're still out there, go take them some shekels. That's probably what happened, and that's what they were thinking here. Wow. No one knew. How many people do you know that you can think of? And kids, young people, this involves you too. How many people that you were so shocked when you found out? You had no idea that person was, and that person fell into sin. You know, a person doesn't fall far into sin. They've been leaning a long time. And then the fall comes. Many times we don't see it coming because we're so used to looking at the appearance. God looks at the heart. And the deeper the sin, the greater the cover-up. The smarter the criminal, many times. But what lengths men will go, women will go, to cover their deeds, to cover their sin. Satan himself, the Scripture tells us, Paul tells us this, that Satan himself poses as an angel of light. That's why you can't trust what you see always. You need to get more information. Satan can do miracles. He can do the supernatural. That's why we need to be wise in what we see and what we accept. Sure, accept true, genuine supernatural, of course. But Satan can even act beneficently and be the greatest philanthropist you've ever seen and heard. And the Antichrist will be. If Judas could fool all the disciples, I could fool you. And you could fool me. True? You see, when we start judging people based on the appearance, we may mess up. We cannot discern God's elect if we just look on the outward. Yes, we have to look at the outward for qualifications and things will line up. But God looks at the heart. And can I just give you my personal spin on this? I think that a real person is fleshed out in his home. I think this is why we're commanded so much to work in the home with our children and our relationship, our marriage, and all of these things. And it's a real challenge and struggle many, many times. But if Judas, if they could have missed him. And Jesus even said this in the parable about the wheat and the tares. Remember that? He said, let them alone. Some Christians look like tares sometimes. That includes me sometimes. Sometimes I'm not like I should be. And I may look more like a tare than the real thing, the wheat. So you got to be careful not to judge just because a person. And then on the other hand, a person may look like wheat and really they're not even a believer. They just have done some nice things. What we can do, beloved, and what you can do is examine yourselves. And that's what the Scripture tells us. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. I can't examine you. What I see looks really good. But when you examine your heart and your motives, and when you examine the recesses of your heart and your thoughts and your worship and your praise to God in secret and in private, I think that's a more clear indication. So this just kind of shook me up a little bit. That Judas wasn't even suspected at all. Well, I close this morning with the very last of this passage, Judas and the darkness. And this is, doesn't really need any comment. Verse 30. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Going back to our Psalm 46 and 41 and verse 6. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he will tell it. He left the light of the upper room for the darkness filled with gloom. Listen to this poet. Still as of old, men by themselves are priced for 30 pieces of silver. Judas sold himself, not Christ. Still as of old, men by themselves are priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. Like Cain, he went out. Like Balaam, he loved the wages of unrighteousness. What does this whole story teach us about God? That God is a God that gives chances. He is a merciful God. He is a sovereign God. But there is a point of no return. And Judas has just crossed it. Now in the quiet of this moment, this morning, let's bow our heads and humble ourselves before an almighty God. And may I ask you, each and every one of you, because God sees and God knows already, before we even move or think or say a word, that you look into your heart, and if you are keeping secrets, that you give those secrets to God right now. Wives, if you're keeping secrets from your husbands, you give that to God right now. Husbands, if you're keeping secrets from your wife, you get it to God right now. Don't let Satan steal away this moment for you to be honest. If Judas had only come clean, I am convinced Satan could not have continued his work. Some of us need to do the very same thing. Some of you teenagers, you need to get honest with God. I look like I'm part of the youth group and I look like I'm a worshiper. But if they really knew what happens on the weekends, it's things like that I want us to take to God right now. Not before another person. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or come down here or do anything at all. This is between you and God. Get this thing squared with God. Be honest and open before Him. Let Him see your heart. If you've sinned, confess that sin to Him. Make your decision today when you leave this place that you will give your heart and soul to Him. That you will walk that walk. That you will not be a duplicitous Christian. And as I pray today, let's each of us pray and thank God for His incredible mercy. For the way He has forgiven us, saved us, changed us, given us hope. Lord, as we pray today, we want You to take off our mask. And Lord, if there's anything within us that we have been putting forward before others and it's not correct, help us, Lord, to be honest with You. I pray for anyone in this service today who's never really come to a point of faith where they stand before a holy God and they've said, I'm undone. And I know I'm undone. I need a Savior. And that Savior is Christ Jesus the Lord. Jesus, save me, a sinner. I pray, Lord, that the Spirit of God would open that heart and allow the light of the gospel to shine through. That as we leave this place today, Lord, we will leave with peace and hope and joy because we have been truthful with You. Lord, we pray that our adversary would find no place in us or in this church. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus, Savior, our Lord. Everyone who agreed with this prayer said,